Morning.
Good morning.
So last week we got jumped into, well, we didn't get jumped, hopefully. Hopefully no, we got jumped. Last week we jumped into Romans 8, which we called it the crown jewel of the Bible, right? This is what theologians fawn over. This is a beautiful chapter. And we started off, we talked about that verse 1 that should bring us so much hope. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked about the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the work that He does in us to prepare us for heaven. And then right at the very end, we talked about how we are sons and heirs of God. Right? We are heirs with Jesus, the Son of God. We are heirs with Him for eternity. Well, today we're going to jump into Romans, and I'm going to start on verse 15, just to give us a little bit of context. We're going to do 18 through 39, but I'm going to read right now for you. Romans 8, starting in verse 15, we're going to go to 39, and let's read that together now. Romans 8, 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, He was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this chapter. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who takes our prayers and translates them into the will of the Father through our intercessor, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would honor you with this service, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that we would be able to focus on your word. Let your words be my words, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So there's a polling company called Gallup. You've probably heard of them, right? And they poll U.S. adults all over the place, and sometimes they ask them about religion, specifically Christianity. And they've been doing this since the early 1970s, and as I was preparing this week, I came across one of their studies. And they asked one question. They said, they asked for responders to choose whether A, the Bible was the actual word of God and to be taken literally, or B, the Bible was inspired by God, but not all of it was to be taken literally, or C, the Bible was a collection of myths, fables, legends, or moral precepts written by man. Right? Those are the three options they had. So they polled the U.S., and interestingly, the people that chose B, right, the Bible's inspired by God, but not all of it's to be taken literally, has remained pretty much the same since they started. About 49% of America. Now, these are going to be folks that believe the Bible is true in some areas, but maybe they don't believe in a literal creation. Or maybe they believe there should be women pastors, as we're starting to see more and more of, right? One of the interesting things, though, in a sort of macabre sort of fashion, is the fact that in 1985, 40% of the respondents answered A. The Bible is the actual word of God and to be taken literally. 40%. 32 years later, in 2017, they did that same poll. And the number of people that answered A, or the Bible's actual word of God, dropped to 24%. And if you're a math whiz, you've already intuited the number of people that in 1985 believed the Bible was man-made myths was around 12%. Now, I know those numbers don't add up to 100%. I'm thinking maybe some people didn't answer or something like that. But 12% of people in 1985 said the Bible's myth. And in 2017, that number rose to 26%. So one in four Americans believe the Bible is man-made myths, marking the first time in recorded history that more people believed the Bible was irrelevant than believed that the Bible was 100% relevant. Incidentally, they did that same poll again in 2022, and those numbers grew even further apart. People that believe the Bible is man-made myth now represent 29% of Americans. So just slightly over 1 in 3 Americans believe the Bible, or under 1 in 3 Americans believe the Bible's man-made myths. And true Bible believers drop to 20%. But we don't need statistics to understand the shift, do we? Increasingly, we look around us and we see utter disregard for God and His Bible. And it seems to me that the more we see this disregard, the more we see hopelessness. And anger and confusion. And the answer we receive when we tell people that there is hope and it's found in God's word is that the Bible is increasingly more irrelevant in our world. It was written in a day long ago, and there's nothing in the Bible that can help us now. The troubles we face today are of a bigger scope, more complex. Therefore, the Bible is irrelevant at best, or a book of man-made myths or truths at worst. But I would argue that the Bible is the most relevant book on the planet today and always.
Amen.
As it was 1,000 years ago, as it was 1,500 years ago. Because contained within these two leather-backed covers are words of comfort and consolation and, most importantly, hope. They speak directly into the human condition because the human condition has not changed. But you say, well, look how far we've come. Look at the modern achievements that make our lives so different today than several thousand years ago. And I would say, yes, we have progressed technologically. We have advanced in knowledge. But today, even with air conditioning, just like in the first century, we still stink if we get hot. That is to say, the human condition remains the same in the 21st century as it was in the first century. There is no sin being committed in Brentwood, California today that wasn't being committed in first century Israel. Sure, the means have changed, right? But the sin is the same. People still murder people. Men still lust after women. Just because it used to be an etching on a piece of pottery and now it comes in 4K on your computer monitor doesn't make it any less wrong or any more wrong. Women still gossip. It doesn't matter if it's on a shiny new iPhone or at the grinding stone of a clay hut. It still happens. Children still disrespect their parents, whether they're grumbling while they're plowing a field or on Discord with their friends. Sin is still happening. And the cause of all human suffering is sin. So the human condition hasn't changed all that much. And therefore, the suffering that the Bible spoke about in the first century is still the suffering that we have here in the 21st century. And if the human condition is unchanged and suffering is unchanged, then the answer or the antidote to that human suffering remains the same. The antidote that the Christian Bible offers to all who will believe is still the only source of hope that humankind has. And therefore, the Bible is the most relevant book on the planet. And I would challenge any out there to find me a book that can give such lasting hope as the Bible. For that matter, I would challenge anyone to find anything out there that can give what the Bible gives in comfort and hope and consolation. Look to your politicians. Do you find comfort and hope there? Do they appear to have any hope in what they're doing? Is there any politician, Republican, Democrat, anything else, out there ready to solve all of your problems? As we watch our economy crumble and our society devolve, is there any politician that doesn't seem hopelessly overwhelmed? Look to science. Do you find comfort and hope there? People have been turning from Christianity to science for several hundred years now. Does it give us hope? As we watch science creating newer and more deadly weapon systems, as we live under the threat of nuclear war thanks to science, as we have a fentanyl crisis in this country thanks to science, and before that meth, and before that heroin, and so on. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying science is a bad thing. I love science, but does it give us lasting hope? Do we believe that deep in a lab in Area 51, they're feverishly working on the formula for world peace? Or the chemical compound for hope? No, of course not. But you say, what about philosophy and education? Higher thinking can surely provide us with hope. So many people have turned from Christianity because they believe that reason and understanding are superior. After all, the humanists tell us that the answer to all our problems is education. If we could just educate people enough, they would be able to transcend the crimes and the lawlessness that we see in society today. With enough knowledge, mankind will break free from the strife that we are currently having, and we would sort of live in a human utopia. Well, it's been estimated that human knowledge doubles every 12 to 13 months. That means everything we know doubles about every year. Children today receive much more education than their grandparents did, exponentially more education than the children of the 18th and the 19th century did. Is our country that much better than it was 100 years ago? Are we near utopia yet? Bertrand Russell was a philosophical champion in the 20th century, arguably one of the greatest educated philosophers of his time, and he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in Literature in 1950. In recognition of his varied and significant writings in which he champions humanitarian ideals and freedom of thought. Sounds lofty, right? Well, let's see what he has about hope. This is from some of his writings. That man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves, and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental co-locations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought, and no feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. I don't derive a lot of hope from that, do you? Turn to any method you want outside of the Bible, and you will find it bankrupt of hope. The only true consolation and true hope is what we can find in our Bibles today. And the reason that I belabored this point so much today is the fact that the passage before us is probably one of the most consoling and comforting and hopeful passages we have in relation to overcoming human suffering. First, in verses 18 through 25, we're going to see that as sons and daughters of God, we look forward to glory despite suffering. Then in verses 26 through 37, we see that as sons and daughters of God, we have the entire Trinity's help in our suffering. And finally, in verses 38 through 39, we see that as sons and daughters of God, there is nothing that can separate us from the Father.
Amen.
So Paul starts off with verse 18, and he says, I consider, or some of your versions may say, I reckon. And that the phrase comes from a Greek word I've mentioned to you before, logisimai, right? In the Greek, that has a certain element of record keeping or evaluation. So what is Paul evaluating? Well, he's evaluating everything he said in Romans thus far, the first 8.5 chapters of Romans. He's looking back at that and he's saying, look, I'm looking at this and this is what I reckon, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is no comparison of the sufferings of this present time to the glory of eternity. This is beyond apples and oranges. Even if you were to compare an ant to Mount Kilimanjaro, that still doesn't cover it. There is no comparison. And having said that, I'm going to give you a comparison. All right? So we have here some string. And I'll remark this so you can see it. This is your life here on earth, right here. Okay? Little dot there. There you go. There's it. All right, now I did this in the first service and I didn't kill anybody, so let's hope I do it in the second service. Okay. There we go, I did it again. I didn't hit anybody. I almost, sorry about that. I came very close to you. Sorry about that. I was a little scared there for a second. Okay. This is life. That is eternity. Okay? On that string all day long and it won't change eternity. This represents our time here on earth. And though it feels big, it does. Don't get me wrong, we're temporal. We think now. We think, what am I having for lunch? When is this guy going to shut up? What am I having for dinner? What am I doing tomorrow? Right? We're temporal. And it's hard for us to think this way, but that's life. That's eternity. That string's still got tons of string. I could probably go over to the Anderson building, right? And that still doesn't compare to eternity in heaven. This doesn't minimize the struggles that we're dealing with here. They're very real. They're very real. But it should put them into perspective. Verse 19, he says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That anxious longing there, it's like a kid waiting for the ice cream truck to come by. They're standing on their tippy toes looking out the window, right? Anxious. We got a new puppy. And he's not so small anymore. He's like this big now. So, but we put a puppy gate up in the house because we don't want him going around and eating in the cat litter box. You know, gross thing dogs do. And so we put this puppy gate up. So when I come home at night from work and I open the front door and you see we have a ring, so it makes a noise before I open the door. So he gets up and he's standing there and then I open the door. His whole body starts shaking, right? And when he was smaller, I had to take him outside first. I couldn't look at him because he might piddle a little bit because he gets so excited. You're home. That's what this is. Eagerly. Excited. All of creation is waiting. Why? Verse 24, creation was subjected to futility. For those men in here that went to our Ecclesiastes Bible study, what word would we say for vanity? What's the Hebrew word for vanity? Hebel, yes, Hebel. This the same thing here. Futility could be translated as vanity. Vanity could be translated as Hebel, or Hebel, if you want to say it right. Right? I got a little on my computer screen there, but don't. Hebel, futility, smoke. It's here and it's gone. Creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. When Adam sinned, we talked about this, he doomed the whole human race. We are all born spiritually dead. Right? But not only that, he also doomed creation because he was king over the world. God had set him there to subdue the world. And so the world suffered too, not willingly. The world didn't do anything. But because, go take a look at Genesis 3:17, right? You will get food from the sweat of your brow. Now there's thorns and there's thistles. Creation is doomed. Nature is cruel. It has sharp teeth. Snakes eat mice. Birds eat snakes. Cats eat birds. Coyotes eat the cats. Nature's cruel now. Verse 21 says that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now creation, it not just springs up thorns and thistles, it's subject to corruption. The law of entropy, right? The number one law that discounts evolution. Evolutionists say, well, you know, these cells got together and these cells got together and they got together and they got together and they got together and we just kept getting better and better and better. And everything is moving towards order. But no, the law of entropy says everything is breaking apart. If I took my Hot Wheels from when I was a little kid, you know, those little plastic Hot Wheel things, if I took that out and I set that in the sun for 1,000 years and I came back, it wouldn't be a Porsche. It would be ashes if it was still there. It'd probably get blown away, right? Entropy. Creation is corrupted. It is breaking down. And it's longing for the freedom of the glory of the children. Think about the garden. I can't, just think about it. Like, plants were just growing and they were perfect. And the fruit on them, you could bite into it and the juice would be, you know, it wasn't like when you get one of those apples from Costco and you bite into it and it's like, oh, gross. Tastes like dirt. Every piece of fruit that you picked off just burst in your mouth with a thousand flavors. And now creation is, tastes like dirt. And it's groaning. It's groaning. And it's subjected to Hebel. Think about our church here. Remember the church work day that we did? What was it like? It was around, it was April 1st actually. April Fool's, right? And we knocked down all the weeds. And Clyde and Nett were out there with that bushwhacker. Oh, yeah. Big old thing, I was just chewing it. I got a yard this big, but I wanted one, right? 2 weeks later, guess what? All the weeds were back, and they were taller. And I went over in between the walnut building and the church house over there, and there's a fenced-in area, and there's the wall of the walnut building, and this tall, all the way across and all the way back, was dandelion. You know, the big, nasty, spiky dandelion things? Just chock full. Creation is no longer growing beautiful things. It's no longer growing beautiful produce out of the ground. It's spitting up thorns and thistles and it groans. And it says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I'm not a woman. Despite what culture says, I can't be a woman and I will never be pregnant. But for you ladies out there that were pregnant and went through childbirth, it hurt, right? There was pain. There was contractions. It hurt, but also there was an expectancy. And as you went through those contractions, you knew at the end of that you were going to be handed this new, beautiful life. And that's what Paul is equating this here. The suffering of nature is it's the pains of childbirth. It can't wait for the new life to be put in its arms. And it's not just creation that looks forward to future glory. Verse 23 says, not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. We eagerly wait for redemption. You ever just sit down and put your hands on your head and you're like, God, I can't wait till I get out of this body. I can't wait till I don't have to struggle with sin anymore. I can't wait. until the day comes when I choose what's right, because that's what I want. Right? I go to men's Bible study, they slap down donuts in front of me. I don't want to choose a donut. I don't need the donut. But that's what I want. Now just imagine. Just imagine somebody slaps down donuts in front of you and slaps down broccoli in front of you. You're like, broccoli? We look forward to it. And this old achy body. Man, I hope I have hair in heaven. I can't wait to run my hand through my hair. It's going to be great. I have dreams about it. We hope and we look forward to, we eagerly wait as well for our sinless bodies, our uncorrupted bodies. Verse 24 says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We hope for what we haven't seen. It's like going on a vacation. You hope for that beach in Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii, but I'm hoping someday I get there, right? So you hope for it, and you dream about it, and you think about it, but you haven't seen it, just like we haven't seen heaven. Has anybody here seen heaven? No? But we hope for it, right? We can kind of intuit what we think heaven might be like. We can go to Genesis, look at the garden, see what God did with Adam and Eve in the garden, and say, okay, I bet heaven's a lot like that, but we don't know. But we hope for it. Because our God is a good God. And our God is a creative God. And we know and we hope for a heaven that is going to be awesome. And with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We don't sit on our couch eating bonbons saying, can't wait till these come back. That's not what we're called to do. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. More like we're going out and we're going on an adventure, and we want to gather more people to come with us on this adventure. We're waiting with perseverance. We kicked off in James in the Bible study for the men yesterday. And we talked about the first part of James there, that famous verse in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let that endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, as we're hoping, we're preparing. And what is preparing? That is sanctification. And James tells us all about it. He says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Are we masochists? Do we want pain? No, but we consider it joy when it comes because we know it's preparing us for heaven. That joy that James is talking about only comes by understanding that the various trials don't even compare to eternal glory. So we see in verses 18 through 25 that as sons and daughters of God, we look forward to glory despite suffering. And now in verses 26 through 37, we're going to see as sons of God, we have the entire Trinity's help in our suffering. Verse 26 starts off this way. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Now that hits guys a little bit different, I think, than it hits girls, right? Because we don't like to be weak. We want to be strong. We'd rather that verse said, and when you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, when you reach down and grab some, you know, integrity, that's when the Spirit helps us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Amen. How comforting is it to know that the Holy Spirit is there for us in our weakness? Not when we do something first, not when we pull ourselves up, but when we are weak, He is there for us. Amen. When some evil has come stomping into your life, roaring, casting about with its horns and threatening to overwhelm you. Perhaps the health of a loved one, or the welfare of your family, or your job status, or a boss that threatens your career. Anything that, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, would turn you into a sniveling mass. That would cause you to throw up your hands and to run from the room screaming. But somehow you absorb that shot. You feel it, but for some reason its effect is muted, and you have peace and strength that you can't explain. a peace that surpasses all understanding, if you will. That, brothers and sisters, is the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just give us strength. Look what he does for us in the rest of verse 26. He says, "For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." This is amazing. We have available to us the unlimited power of God. But like cavemen using an iPhone, we just grunt at it. And we beat it with our hands. And the Holy Spirit comes along and it enters the code and it sends the text message for us. With groanings too deep for words, it intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. And how beautiful is that word groanings, right? What patience and love exudes from that word. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit rolls his eyes and tells God, "Hey, this Lance guy's whining about something again." No, he groans for me and conveys the truest sense of the struggle that I am dealing with. But not only that, he then, verse 27, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." That's Jesus, right? Jesus searches our hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is translating for me to Jesus, the great high priest, who according to Hebrews 7:25 always lives to make intercession for us. "So I enter into suffering here. I pray to God for his help." The Holy Spirit takes that prayer, makes it perfect, hands it off to Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And guess what? Verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So the Holy Spirit, through groanings too deep for words, translates our prayers to Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for us, who then causes all things to work together for good according to his purpose. These present sufferings are the things that Paul has in mind when he says this. And he says these sufferings are actually blessings in disguise, because the sufferings in this world are used by God for our ultimate good, our ultimate benefit. This doesn't mean that everything which happens to us is good in and of itself. Suffering is tragic. It's physical evil. I'm not supposed to say to another believer who is suffering, "Rejoice! This is wonderful benefit that you are experiencing here, because it's working together for your good." We are not to praise God for the presence of suffering, particularly in the case of others, because that would lead us to the same smug attitude that is so destructively manifest in Job's friends. Rather, if I see suffering, I must do everything in my power to alleviate that suffering. And it would seem like I'd be working against God and his wonderful benefit that he's giving my neighbor, right? But Paul is saying that God uses these things. He triumphs over them. He brings victory out of them and adds them together for our greater glory. In other words, God redeems the evil that befalls us. So we should be comforted and consoled by the fact that our suffering is neither futile nor ultimately tragic. It may be very painful and difficult to endure for the moment, but God stands sovereign over our suffering. So those who love God have the promise that all of their suffering and all of their difficulties are being worked together for their good by the very God that they love. And to prove this point, Paul is now going to provide a foundation for this statement, right? He's going to give us an argument. He's going to argue from the greater to the lesser, right? To prove that we can be sure that he's going to keep his promise. Arguing from the greater to the lesser is like saying, like, if I paid back the $1 million that I owed you, you can be pretty confident that I'll pay back the quarter that I borrowed for the gumball machine. Right? And he's saying that God did all this miraculous, this huge thing. We can trust him with this little thing. And so he kicks off in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now I have to pause here, because Paul isn't done talking about the big thing that God did for us yet. But we just went tracing across the front lawn of a very big house of doctrine. I'm not going to do a deep dive on this week because typical of Paul, he mentions it right here, but next chapter he's going to dive into it, right? So he's just introducing a topic that he's going to take a much deeper dive in Romans 9 next week. But we need to take a brief look at the doctrine of predestination. Here's the slide here. If you notice, we've got foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. These are the five links of the chain of predestination, right? So how do we explain this? How do we explain what he's talking about here? First, we need to understand this passage is a view of salvation from God's perspective. It's not from our perspective, it's from God's perspective. The only reason why God has saved me is for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what we see there, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The ultimate reason for predestination is the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason for the universe. The goal of creation is that Christ might have preeminence. So what do we look at? Let's work backwards on this, okay? So we're going to start with glorified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we know justified is what? When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and you repent of your sins, bam, you are justified, right? So what this verse tells us here is those who are justified, he also glorified. Now, question, does that say some of those that he justified, he will glorify? No, it says those whom he justified, he also glorified, which puts to bed the whole, can we lose our salvation?
Right.
If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you are justified, he will glorify you.
Amen.
There is no loss of salvation. And you back up a little further and he said those he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now called there would indicate that he made an invitation, right? We couldn't possibly think of this as everybody. This isn't the general call. This isn't when I stand up here and say, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come down, I'd like to introduce you. That's not a call. Because he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. That means everybody that received this calling was justified. This is the inner quickening. This is Jesus moving our hearts, replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh so that we can accept Christ. And he backs up even further to predestination. So it implies that way back before the earth was created, he did all of this. He planned for all of this. And then we get to the most debated about word that we have to deal with, foreknew. Because there's two thoughts here, right? When I was hired on with the church, when I went through the interview process, they said, what's the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism? And please explain, right? Now, for anybody who knows what the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is, there's like volumes like this on this side, and there's volumes like this on this side. People have been arguing this question for thousands of years, and I don't pretend that I'm going to solve it here for you on one Sunday morning, but I am going to show you what the two different views. The first view, it's called Arminian, right? And foreknew implies that Jesus, who is outside of time, can look all through time, and he looks down and he says, okay, who's going to say yes to me? That guy, okay. He's predestined. Who else said yes? Oh, that guy. He's predestined, right? That is Arminianism. He looks down through the channels of time, sees who will say yes to him, and predestines them. The other view, which is known as Calvinism, right, says that God looks at all of mankind, which is all doomed, right? We've all been doomed from Adam. And he says, this guy, I'm going to use this guy to glorify my son. And I'm going to use this girl right here to glorify my son. And I'm going to use this girl right here to glorify my son. And he quickens their heart. And there is still an element of human choice. They still choose God, but they are made able to choose God. People have argued about this for thousands of years. Like I said, churches have split over this. But that's not what we should do. I'm not telling you this so that you can club someone else over the head with, well, pastor says this, or, well, the Arminians say this. That's not what this is about. There are pastors that I listen to that are Arminian that say, you know, God looked down through time. It was like a helicopter over a parade, and he said, yes, 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 based on who would do it. I don't personally believe that. I personally believe in the sovereignty of God. I personally believe, and we'll dig more into this next week. You'll see. But I personally believe that he chooses who he will quicken, and then they choose him. I say that because John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Ephesians 1:3-5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestines us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, if you came up to me after this and you said, you know, Pastor Lance, I think you're wrong. I think he looks and he chooses. That doesn't mean that I'm going to not call you brother or sister anymore. That's not what this is about. This is not a salvific argument that we are to have here. And if you told me that I don't think I need Jesus Christ, I think I'm fine the way I am, we're going to argue. But this is us trying to understand something that is so much bigger than us. So mysterious. I don't even know if we'll understand it this side of heaven. And there are men that are much smarter than I am, much more educated than I am, much more everything than I am, that don't know. So I have no illusion that I will come to that conclusion. But I know what I believe, and that's what I believe. And if you believe differently, I will respect you, and we will argue about it in heaven. And I'll tell you I was right. As I mentioned, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Next week, we're going to take a good hard look at Romans 9. I would strongly encourage you to do some praying this week. Do some praying. Pray for the Holy Spirit to teach you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to his word. And then read Romans 9 through a couple of times. It's not that many verses. Take you 10 minutes tops. Read it through a couple of times this week. Think about it. Meditate on it. What does it mean? And then we'll talk about it next week. If you're not in a small group, that's a great place to really, if you want to dig in more on this, we can. Wednesday nights. But what, no matter what you believe, no matter if you believe he looked down through history and chose who picked him or he chose who it was, no matter, this is still a glorious statement. That God foreknew. Foreknew means before, right? And knew. Now, knew is Adam knew his wife and he had children, right? Are you picking up what I'm putting down there? This is a deep knowledge of another person. This is a marital knowledge of the other person. God knew everything about you, right? I go home and I stand up here and I say, be holy, be holy. And I go home and my wife says, yeah. She knows me, right? She knows all the little tweaks. God knows me even more than she does. And yet God still chose me. That's what baffles me. That's what absolutely baffles me. All those little secret sins that we hide, all those little secret thoughts that we have, all those things that if we put it up on this screen right here, you would be mortified to have everybody else see. God knows. God knows them. And yet, he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and he glorified you.
Amen.
That's all you can say. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He gave us Jesus Christ, and I think we often look at the crucifixion from Jesus' standpoint, and I don't think that's wrong, but Paul is now presenting the crucifixion from God the Father's standpoint. Parents, I think we can agree there isn't very much out there that we wouldn't do for our children. In matters of life and death, what parent wouldn't take the place of their child? And yet here is God the Father sending his son to die at the hands of his own creation, a humiliating death. And not only that, but as he's on that cross dying, now you are going to punish him for the sins of millions, maybe billions of believers that will come along. The Father is punishing the Son. And then I click on the internet and I watch debates between atheists and Christian apologists. And I watch these atheists shake their fists at God, call him the spaghetti monster in the sky. And they slander Jesus' name in all manner of ways. And I was struck at how amazingly patient God is. If I were God and one of my sons sacrificed himself to save someone and then they got on national television or the internet and started talking trash about him, that lightning bolt wouldn't be fast enough. But God is long-suffering. And it once again shows me how much more holy God is than myself. I'm just going to read now because we're out of time here. I'm going to read these last verses here for you. 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the highest power. Who's going to go against the highest power? Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ came to earth not to condemn but to save. But when he comes back the second time, guess what he's going to do? He will condemn those that do not believe in him, that do not follow him. So he is the one, and yet we are with him. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. How do you overwhelmingly conquer? Some translations say we are more than conquerors. How are you more than a conqueror? If you defeat somebody, you're a conqueror, right? Well, you're more than a conqueror if during the battle you win. We're here on earth. We're in the middle of a battle, but we've already won. We already know the end of the story. We're more than conquerors. We're fighting for something that's already won. We are conquerors now in the midst of our struggles. And then one of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible. Starting in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's different angels, different powers in the world, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, that's our rulers, nor height, nor depth. You can't get away from God. You can go all the way to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. You go to the core of the earth. You can go to the moon. You can't get away from God. Amen. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
God is the biggest power. He is the biggest. There's nothing bigger than God. And God says, that person is mine. Who can get in between them? Chapter 8 starts with no condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. It continues with the power of the Trinity for the believer, and it ends with no separation. That is why it's one of the most hopeful chapters in the whole entire Bible, and that is why the Bible is the most relevant book in the world today and forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you for your holiness, a holiness that we couldn't even approach without your Son's righteousness clothed about us. Lord, we thank you for the hope that you've given us with your word. Pray that we would cling tightly to it, that we would eagerly anticipate your return, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would do that with perseverance, that we wouldn't just sit and wait, Lord, but that we would be going to others and saying, look, look, I found hope. Come with me. Lord, give us opportunities, please, to reach this community. Give us opportunities to reach these lost people, people that are just living and dying with no idea of the immensity of what we are going through right now. Give us opportunities to talk to them, Lord, and then give us your words and your power, because it is you that does all the work. You just let us be a part of it, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we will give you all the glory and all the honor forever and ever. Amen.